what sinners do. They like to sit in the back.
Oh, tomatoes.
Thanks. Pitchforks and lanterns, and there's going to be a... All right. Once you get your Bible, take it and make your way in it to Galatians chapter 6. We'll finish the chapter today, verses 11 through 18. Put your finger there and then make your way back to Matthew chapter 6. Evidently, I've got some kind of affinity for the sixth chapter of things. So Galatians 6 into Matthew chapter 6 in a message that I have called Motive Matters. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord. God, once again, we're just thankful to be here, to worship you, to learn of you. And we pray today that you would speak to us, Lord, in a way that only you can. We're so grateful for your goodness and your mercy. And we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, not only what we do, but why we do it matters to God. The Bible is actually teeming with, it's replete with scripture regarding the motive of man. Why do you do the things that you do? We read in the book of Proverbs that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord, notice, looks inwardly, checks the motive, you see. He weighs the heart. In reality, it goes beyond what we do. Even if you do the right thing, if you do it for the wrong reason, the question is always, why did we do it? You're in Matthew chapter 6. Allow me to draw your attention beginning in the first verse where Jesus said, "Take heed that you not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." That's the critical thing. He's not saying that men can't see your deeds, right? I mean, Jesus said, hey, let your light so shine so that people see your good works. But the idea is that they glorify your Father who's in heaven. So he says, when you do your charitable deeds, don't do them to be seen by men. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and not on the corners in the street, and that they can be seen by men. You know, they're so spiritual and all. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now jump down to verse 16. He says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with sad countenances. They disfigure their face. You know, in other words, it's like, oh, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. I'm fasting today. You know, it's one of those kinds of things. He's saying, look, don't disfigure your face. Call attention to yourself. He says, look, I tell you the truth. They have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't even appear to men to be fasting, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will then reward you openly. We'll stop right there. Charitable deeds, praying, fasting. In another place, Jesus spoke of giving, all good things to do, but they can count for nothing before God, predicated upon why they were done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul there begins to speak of the day that we will stand before the Lord, and he makes it clear that regardless of what we've done, the reason that we've done it is what will become apparent. And he said, you know, some of those things, what we've done, based upon why we've done it, those things may become like wood, hay, and straw. They'll just go up in smoke. They'll burn before the Lord. But those things that we've done motivated for the glory of the Lord, he says, man, those things will become jewels, precious rewards, great rewards. You see, why we do what we do, it's important. A good work can be spoiled by a bad motive. And as believers, there are two basic motives that we have for doing everything we do. We can either do what we do for God's glory. Yes, praise God. That's what we. Or we can do what we do for our own glory. We can either do things with a heart that wants to point all power, all praise, all honor, all blessing, all glory to God, or we can do things, you know it's true, ever in such a subtle way so that people are able to see and say how good or how great or how humble or how spiritual we truly are. You know, we have this way of doing these things, just little nuances that draw attention. We want people to see, why are we doing what we do? Paul told the Corinthians that whatever you do, doesn't matter what it is, do all to the glory of God. Peter, in speaking in how we're to love one another, how it is we're to serve each other, he said, if anyone speaks, this is just like the service part of it. He's like, whether it's speaking, you're sharing with someone, he says, let him speak as the oracles of God, as the word of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies. Notice that in all things, that's kind of an all-inclusive kind of phrase, isn't it? It's categoric in nature, that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong. Where does the glory belong? To me? To you? No. To whom belong the glory? To Jesus Christ, the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we can live for the praise of men or for the glory of God. And it all comes back to motive. Oh, how we need, like David, to set our hearts before God, that we might be searched by God. David cried out and he said, search me, O God. That is, in the inner recesses of my being, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He says, oh God, search me deeply. Know me. Try me. See if there's any motive that's amiss in me and purge me of impurities, God. That's what we need, isn't it? Well, look at Galatians chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 11, where Paul says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. I don't know if you're anything like me, but that's kind of like the verse that like kind of puts the brakes on the flow of what's been happening. You know, it's like, why? You know, here he is. He's been talking in even in chapter 6 about if you're spiritual, if you see a brother overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them. He's talked about bearing burdens and sharing blessings. And then here in verse 11, he says, and by the way, look at the big letters that I've used when I wrote to you. And you just kind of go, wait, what? Why are you? I mean, why would Paul even say this? Number one, we wonder why point out that he's writing. That would seem to be the obvious in the equation. But then number two, why draw attention to the size of the font that he used, right? Well, actually, it wouldn't be obvious that Paul was writing. In fact, it would be typical in his day and typical of him personally. Actually, when they would want to send a letter, they would dictate their letters. Paul wouldn't actually grab a pen and sit down and start writing. He'd probably be doing kind of like I'm doing. It's like, you know, you're the scribe, you're the secretary, and I'm like, you know, to the Galatians, you know, grace to you, and I'm kind of speaking and sharing my heart, and you're etching down and you're writing the things, you know, almost like a, what's that person called? I'm going to show my ignorance here because it's probably something real simple, but in a courtroom, are they recorders? Is that what they're called? They record, stenographer? Yeah, they write everything, man. They keep everything. And that's kind of what would happen with Paul. He would dictate and the person would write and record everything. But then, you know, at the end of the letter, Paul would often kind of write a postscript. He would be like, I'm done with the main body of the letter. He'd maybe tap the scribe on the shoulder and say, can I have your pen now? And he would add kind of a PS to the end of his letter. And the reason he would do this would be to authenticate that the letter was in reality coming from him. You know, believe it or not, people in Paul's day would actually, because of who he was, the influence he had, they would write letters and they would forge them. They would say they were from him, you know, and they would seek to circulate them so as to get people to do their thing. And so there became this problem. How do we know that Paul himself has actually authentically given us this letter? And so Paul developed this style of tagging something on the end in his own hand, so that people would rest in the authenticity of the letter. And you can find this kind of postscript on other, you know, letters of his in the New Testament, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and Colossians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so for him to draw attention to the writing of his own hand was not altogether uncommon. That would be like a seal of authenticity, sort of. The bigger question, at least in my mind, is then why is he pointing out that the letters that he was writing were big old letters? You know, he was using giant script, if you will. For some reason, he wanted them to note the difference between the size of the letters that his scribe or his secretary use compared to the size of the letters he's using. Now, some say that the reason he did this is because he had poor eyesight, and that's speculation. It's probably fairly good speculation that he had poor eyesight. Matter of fact, earlier in this letter, I think it was chapter 3, chapter 4, whatever, he was talking about, look, I bear witness that if you could have, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's how much you were loving on me when I was with you, you see. And so people kind of wonder, they speculate or postulate, however you say, maybe his eyes were bad, so he had to use large letters. But to me, that doesn't really complete the puzzle. It's plausible. But why, if he had bad eyes, so he used big letters, that would seem to be pointing out the obvious, you know. Let me ask you a question. When you're texting someone, or you're emailing someone, or posting something on your chosen social media site, and there you are, and you're posting something, and you reach over, and you hit the all caps button on your keyboard, why do you do that? Well, it's for emphasis, isn't it? It's because you want something to stand out emphatic, almost like you're shouting this point. It's like, don't miss this. You really want to draw attention to this particular part of the phrase. I mean, there I was a little earlier this week, and I'm trying to get a little bit better. Please don't hold me to it, but I'm trying to get a little bit better about posting an occasional, like, maybe devotional thought on Facebook or something. You know, it's like, sometimes I feel like, do I have to be spiritual all the time? Can't I just say something silly? You know, or something, but I get it, and it's a good platform, and it's a good media for evangelism or encouragement to the body. So I'm trying to be a little bit more responsible with that. And I'm writing there, and I'm like, I post a picture of my wife with our grandson. I know, I look so young, but I have a grandson and a granddaughter, and so there I am, and I'm posting a thought because the picture's a couple years old or whatever, and I'm posting a thought about, you know, James said, what is your life? It's but a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes forever, and how we really need to take the time to love on the ones we love because we're just not guaranteed tomorrow. And then I was just looking at the picture and I thought, man. And so I did a little postscript underneath and I was like, BTW, by the way, that's one hot grandma, you know, kind of a thing. The big caps, all caps, the word hot, you know what I mean? I just wanted that to really stand out. And so I say all that to say this. To me, that seems way more practical. That Paul is pointing out that he has something important to say here, something that is critical that he wants us not to miss. He's not ending the letter conventionally. He's ending it emphatically with large letters, you see. Notice verse 12. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel or constrain you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast, notice, in your flesh. Well, hey, let's recap real quick why it is that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. And in short, if we could sum it up in a sentence, you know, the whole book of Galatians, we're to sum it up in a sentence. It's basically how it is that we get right and how it is that we stay right with God. Yes? That's the whole reason that he wrote. And the truth of the matter is, in reality, that should be the chief aim of our lives, shouldn't it? I mean, to get right and to stay right with God? I mean, some people perhaps think, you know, I don't know, Pastor. I got real life problems. I mean, I don't know. I mean, you're up there talking about God and all, and I suppose that's good, but I got some practical issues that I'm dealing with. I mean, I've got bills to pay. My marriage is in duress. I mean, I got this issue, or I've got, you know, that problem, and I'm just not sure where getting right with God or being right with God factors into those real life problems that I have. Well, listen, the Bible teaches that being right with God is the most important thing you could ever concern yourself with. Amen. For more than one reason. I mean, number one, even if you're the most healthy, the most wealthy, the most successful individual there is, man, if you've got all the wrinkles ironed out, all the cylinders are firing off and all of these kinds of things, if you're not right with God, it's not going to count for much in the end, is it? I mean, you could be the most successful person to ever make your way to hell. And so there's an eternal aspect of life that we need to consider, isn't there? I mean, really? I mean, your last day alive on this planet isn't your last day of living, you understand? And so there's an eternal component that we need to factor into the everyday aspects of life. But then secondly, not only that, the Bible teaches that if we will prioritize, hear me now, the Bible teaches that if we will prioritize our relationship with the Lord, that if we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that God, believe it or not, that God will actually make it His business to meet our needs. Now, not our greeds. I know that sometimes we struggle, don't we? We struggle kind of blurring this line between needs and greeds. But God has promised, He has made it His priority, if you will, that He will meet your need practically if you will seek Him first. So, and that's Matthew 6 and verse 33. So even if you have a problem in this area of your life or that area or maybe many areas of your life you have problems and struggles with, it's still of paramount importance that we come back to the Word of God, that we make it our aim to not only get right with Him, but to stay right with Him, to walk with Him and honor Him with the whole of our lives, every aspect of it, right? Listen, it will serve you eternally. And it's just wisdom practically to honor God. Well, there were certain people who were infiltrating the area of Galatia, and they were trying to impose upon them this set of rules and regulations, you know, the do's and don'ts of what you really need to do if you want to be right and stay right with God. And Paul has spent this entire letter seeking to systematically dismantle that position. They were seeking to subject these folks, these good Christ-loving, God-fearing folks to the law of Moses. I mean, you know, telling them that if they really wanted to be right with God, that's fine if you believe in Jesus. That's great. But you also need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to honor the festivals, the new moons, and all of these kinds of things. You know, today, it would maybe resonate in us a little bit better if you maybe heard this. Well, I mean, you know, believing in Jesus is great, but, you know, you need to be baptized, and you need to give X amount of money, and you need to show up to church regularly if you really want to be right with God. Well, and, you know, and what Paul is saying here is, hey, that's a bunch of baloney, man. That's a bunch of hogwash. The way you get right with God and stay right with God is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. It's not about what you do, but it rests entirely upon what He's done. Now, sometimes people try to get the cart before the horse, don't they? They say, well, if you do this and you do this and you do this, then you'll be right with God. But what I'm trying to tell you is that if you're right with God, then you'll do this and do this and do this. Does that make sense? It's an overflow of our love relationship with God. It's not about being subjected to rules outwardly. It's about submitting to the person of the Holy Spirit inwardly. It's not about, following the law of Moses. It's about walking in the love of God. And so now what Paul does is shine a light on the motive as to why these guys are even seeking to subject them to these standards in the first place. And he says, hey, listen, these guys aren't concerned for your righteousness. They're not trying to win people to Jesus or help you grow in grace. They just want another notch on their belt. They just want to brag on what they've done. They're wanting one more reason for their peers to congratulate them. You know, they're not interested in you. They're interested in themselves. They're not looking to glorify God. They're looking for the praise, to gain the praise of men. You see, they saw Gentiles that they converted to Judaism as kind of like badges of achievement. You know, one more trophy in their case, if you will. You know, there they are. They're standing around. They're talking with each other. And man, I've converted 3 Gentiles this week to Judaism. Oh, wow, man, that's pretty impressive. But I got 5. They were circumcised and everything. Oh, wow, man, that's great, man. You're really, you know, and all these kinds of things. And so it wasn't a concern for the salvation of the souls of men. You know, today, I mean, again, it would resonate in like, well, you know, we baptized 8 people last Sunday or 45 people last month. But why are you tallying it up? I mean, what difference does it make? Now, listen, if you want to, you know, follow up and disciple and increase the kingdom and, you know, praise God. But if it's a merit badge, if that's the sign of your success, you see what I mean? Now, all of a sudden, we've got a problem. Because now it's not to the glory of God. It's for the accolades and praise of man. Wow, you guys really got it going on. You know, man, wow, you're spiritual. You know, Paul says, these guys are having you circumcised for 2 reasons. Number 1, to avoid persecution. And number 2, for the praise of men. It's just an outward show. It keeps them in good standing with the religious leaders back in Jerusalem. They don't get excommunicated from the temple. They're still having them honor the law of Moses. But then also it keeps them off the radar of Roman persecution. Because Judaism was a sanctioned religion of Rome. That was okay. Christianity was not. You start talking about another Lord, another king, another God other than Caesar, Rome has a real problem. And so Christianity would invoke Roman persecution. Now, again, I want to say that these things in and of themselves are not a problem. You know, circumcision isn't a problem before God. I mean, you want to rest on the Sabbath. You want to honor the Sabbath. Knock yourself out. You can do that. You know, the problem comes in is that if you're compelled to do that, or if you're told that you're not right with God until you do that, that's when we have an issue. Or if you want to make me do that so that I can be right with God like you because you do that, now we've got issues. You see what I mean? It causes me, as soon as I begin to rest in, well, you know, I keep the Sabbath. Well, I do this and I don't do that. Now, all of a sudden, that causes me to abandon the sufficiency of Christ and trust in my own efforts to gain me approval in the sight of God. And so now, rather than being right with God on the basis of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, I'm in sin before God, trusting in myself. Does that make sense? Beyond that, Paul says, look, don't be fooled, man. Don't be fooled for a second. They're seeking to subject you to the law, but they themselves aren't even keeping the law. And that's what Paul was pointing out back in chapter 3, that the law doesn't bring justification. It only brings condemnation. And not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us. We're sinners. We can't keep it. And so far from making us righteous, the law only shows us our sinfulness. You might write it down and look it up later. It's found in Acts chapter 15. And there you'll find Peter, he stands up and gives kind of an oration of the same principle because they were having this argument in Jerusalem. And Peter eventually stood up and he said, listen, why about the Gentiles and keeping the law? And he said, why would we place a yoke on them, that is the Gentiles, the burden of the law, which neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear. We couldn't do it. Keeping the law is a non-option. It can't be done because it wasn't given to make us righteous. It was given to show us that we're sinners who need a Savior. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. All these guys are interested in are more statistics on their board. You know, they just want to, when you do what they say, it makes them look good. Now, so their motive, the praise of man, to glorify themselves. Look at verse 14. But God, he says, forbid that I should boast, underline these verses, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Well, let me remind you here as well that Paul has also spoken of the lusts of the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. And what these verses are showing us is that the Spirit-led believer lives not for the praise of men, but his or her motive is for the glory of God. When human merit is excluded, then human boasting becomes impossible. We read in the 9th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. In other words, don't look into yourself, look to the Lord. Find your delight in him. When human effort is left out, we got nothing to brag about. And when it comes to our salvation, hey, listen, God has provided that. It has nothing to do with man and everything to do with the work that Jesus Christ accomplished upon the cross. And so in essence, Paul is saying, God forbid that I boast in some kind of accomplishment of my own, but I will make my boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if there were ever anyone who was able to boast in their own accomplishments, surely it would have been Paul the Apostle, yes? I mean, do me a favor, flip to the right just a few pages to the book of Philippians chapter 3, okay? You're only going to go maybe, you know, a 32nd of an inch to the right. Maybe. A couple pages. Philippians chapter 3. Paul here is dealing with similar situation regarding circumcision and people trying to subject the Philippians to it. And notice beginning in verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And that's those that's speaking of circumcision for the sake of righteousness. He says, for we are the circumcision. Notice it's not a physical, but it's spiritual, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, he says, I blow his doors off in the flesh. He says, circumcised the eighth day according to the law of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, from which came the first king, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, which was the highest pinnacle he could be, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Wow, that's quite the pedigree outwardly. But notice verse 7, what things were gained to me. In other words, all the advantages I had because of my capacity physically, he said, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Why? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain, notice, to the resurrection of or from the dead. Paul could not care less about the glory that came from fame or from the glory that came from riches or power or status among men. Man, he was dead to those things. Those things, they carried no appeal to him. They had no influence upon him. He gloried only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 14, when he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross. When he uses the word cross, he's not talking about that instrument of wood upon which Jesus was nailed to. But rather, he's speaking of the entire, of everything that the cross speaks to. The entire doctrine of salvation made available through the shed blood and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the atonement, the substitutionary atonement for our sin. Now, for you and me to hear Paul say, but God forbid that I should make my boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. That doesn't ring too strange to us, does it? I mean, we've kind of got a sentimental attachment to the cross. I mean, you got to remember, you guys, we're some 2,000 years, cultures, countries, and nations removed from when Paul wrote this. Like I say, we kind of make an object of sentiment out of the cross. I mean, we'll make little pieces of jewelry of it, and we'll hang it around our neck, or we'll put it in our ears. But man, in Paul's day, the words glory and cross, they couldn't have been more polar opposite to one another. I mean, the cross wasn't a pleasant piece of jewelry. It was the lowest form of death and the ultimate in humiliation. It stood for rejection and shame. It would be as though you were glorying, you would make your boast in the hangman's noose. Who would do that? I make my boast in the gas chamber. I find my glory in the electric chair or in the lethal injection. Who would say such a thing? But that's exactly what Paul was saying. He chose something utterly despicable, utterly contemptible, and shameful as the basis of his boasting, the cross of Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? A number of reasons, really. Number one, he knew the person of the cross. You might write that down. When will you make your boast in the cross? When you know the person of the cross. Jesus is mentioned some 45 times in the book of Galatians, this small book. Paul was absolutely captivated by the person of Jesus, God and man, perfect in one, our kinsman redeemer. God became a man, as a man suffered a sinner's death so that sinners such as you and I could be saved through faith in him. What kind of love is this? It's too high for me. Paul knew the person of the cross. Number two, Paul knew the power of the cross. He knew what it was to be set free from the chains and bondage of sin through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to cast out the reformation that came through the law and receive the transformation of the Spirit of God because of what Jesus accomplished for him upon the cross. You know, Jesus met him one day on his road to Damascus and changed his life forever. How many of you remember that day? When Jesus changed your life forever, he learned that Christ died for our sins. He was set free from the self-life, the flesh life, the chains of this world. He experienced the power of the cross. But he also knew the purpose of the cross. You know, through Adam, creation had fallen. But in Christ, God would bring a new creation. The creation over which Adam was given dominion ended in failure, but the new creation over which Jesus Christ reigns will never fail. And throughout his millennial kingdom, the Bible says that the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Man, can you wait? I can't wait. Jesus will reign forever in righteousness. Paul knew the person, the power, the purpose of the cross. Therefore, he would make his boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Again, Paul's saying, you can have all this world. Just give me Jesus, man. The world is crucified to me and I to the world. The pleasures, the treasures, the honors of this world. He says, they're dead to me. I'm dead to them. They hold nothing for me as it pertains to the light of eternity. Man, when we pursue, now I'm not saying that we're not all trying to make a good living for our family and we don't all enjoy, you know, these kinds of things. But when you pursue, you know, wealth vehemently, when fame is your goal, listen, I'm telling you, you're alive to the world. You're not dead to the world. Paul says, look, these things, they don't appeal to me. I mean, God can do it if he wants to, praise God. I mean, Paul is one of the most famous men who ever walked the planet, you know what I mean? But that wasn't his goal. His goal was to glorify Jesus Christ. And that was it. Now, of course, when Paul is speaking of the world, he's not speaking of the sea of humanity, right? We know God loves humanity, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But he's speaking of this world system, isn't he? He's speaking of the basic flow of the society apart from Christ, you see. In other words, let me ask you a question. If you follow the basic tenets of the world, will they lead you closer to God or away from God? Yeah, they'll lead you away from God, right? Because all that is in the world, John said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, they're of the world. And so they will lead you away from God. And back in verse 24 of chapter 5, Paul said that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions, its desires. The world, he says, has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now look at verse 15. He says, for in Christ Jesus, this is like the heartbeat of it all. This is the verse that needs to be underlined, memorized, circled, highlighted. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Or to understand that another way, it's not in what I do or don't do that commends me to God. The important thing is that I'm made a new creation in Christ. He's not saying that there's not moral standards for the believer. We've gone over that before. We even brushed on it today. It's not about do this, this, and this, and then you'll be right with God. But if you're right with God, you'll do this, this, and this, right? It's the order is critical. He's saying here that what's important is that I've been born again is by the Spirit of God. Whether you were a hardened sinner or you were a morally upstanding citizen is a peripheral issue at best. If you haven't been born again, if you're not a new creation, then you're not headed for heaven. That's the point. What's critical is, have you received Jesus? Paul told the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is noticed in Christ, he is a new creation. He doesn't say if anyone, you know, and we could go down the list of things that you should do and not do, but he doesn't say any of that. He says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, it's not about circumcision, uncircumcision. It's about being in Christ. It's being found in him. That's where life is. In him, you're a new creation. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Those, not these Judaizers that are kind of like they're posers, so to speak, but those who truly love God. As many as walk according to this rule. What rule? Well, the understanding of what's truly important is to be found in Christ. That's the rule. You know, listen, when you learn to lay aside what you do and you trust fully in what Jesus has done in getting you right and keeping you right with God, that's when the peace and mercy of God will come flooding into your life. It's like a sigh of relief, you know? You remember that day, don't you? You remember that day that you just gave up and quit fighting and decided that you couldn't do it, and so you just gave your life to Christ? And it was like a sigh of relief. All this weight, It's no longer, it's not about me, man. Jesus finished the work. There is peace and mercy in the message of salvation by grace through faith alone. The peace of God will rest upon the one who trusts in Jesus. The mercy of God will abound to the one who trusts in Jesus. Verse 17, he says, so from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Guys, I'm going to keep this quick. Paul is not speaking of the mystic marks of the stigmata as some have sought to purport. If you're going, stigwata, that's fine. It's irrelevant. It doesn't even matter. What Paul is talking about is the suffering, the scars that he has inherited in his body because of the message he preaches and the word that he teaches. These guys were boasting in the mark on their bodies, the mark of circumcision. Paul's badge of honor were the wounds he received just because he loved and trusted in Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you see veterans and they have so many medals you can hardly see their jacket and their badges of honor. For Paul, when he would remove his shirt, his body was laced with badge after badge after badge of marks that spoke of his love for Christ, his commitment to Christ, his identification with Christ. He says, you want to see what identifies me with Christ? You want to see my commitment to Christ? You know, in Paul's day, and in the Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, he says, have you resisted sin yet to the point of shedding blood? He was talking from experience. And in his day, slaves would be branded by the mark of their owner. Or sometimes soldiers would brand the name or the mark of their general on their body as a mark of allegiance and loyalty. I belong to this guy. I'll do anything for this guy. He says I do. That's it. Let me tell you something. Our Lord will brand those who belong to him. He'll place his brand in your life, upon your heart, reproaches for his sake, afflictions. The question is, are we honored to bear in our lives the marks of the Lord Jesus, the brand in our lives, the wounds we've received because we love him, because we're committed to him, because we'll go anywhere or do anything for him? In essence, Paul is saying, you want to see physical marks that show I belong to God? It's not circumcision. He says, now leave me alone and quit playing around with these false doctrines. I've been through enough. I don't need this added to my plate. That's what he says. He says, from now on, let no one trouble me, man. I don't need this. You know, if you want a glimpse, matter of fact, I know we're kind of running over. Let's just look at it though real quick here. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll get kind of a look, just a quick peek, into the life of the apostle, okay? I mean, so many times people wear this title, apostle, around as though it means, you know, I'm all of that, or I'm spiritual, or you could maybe. Paul says, you want to know what it's like? You want to know what an apostle is? You know, you see the kind of the glory in your eyes, or, I don't know how to say it. You know, in your mind, it seems so appealing, all the influence, all the power, all the authority. He says, you want to know what it is in reality? You know what it costs me, kind of a thing? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 23. He says, are they ministers of Christ? He's talking about these people that, you know, like we're talking about. He says, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes. What's stripes? It means he got flogged, right? Whipped. He says, above measure. I can't even count how many times that's happened. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I receive 40 stripes minus 1. Think about that. 5 times being whipped, 39. You want to know? He says, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, left for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have been in the deep. In other words, they didn't have no dinghies, no lifeboats. There wasn't no life jacket. His ship went down. He was clinging to wreckage. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. He's in an open sea. Yeah. I'm going to tell you something. I don't like the open sea in the daytime. I don't even like swimming on a beach because I know what's out there. You drop me off when I can't see land and give me a piece of wood to hang on to, I'm terrified. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, in journeys often, in perils. What are perils? It's intense fear. In perils of waters. There it is. In perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things that I'm not even going to mention, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You want to be an apostle? You want to bear that badge? That's what he says. He says, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Grace. It's by grace that we're made right with God. It's by grace that we stay right with God. And within the context of chapter 6, it's by grace that we're freed from selfishness, that we might bear burdens, share blessings, and minister with right motives. Not for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we would ask now that your grace would abound toward our lives. And we thank you for the abundance of your grace, the richness of your mercy, and the fullness of your peace. You've enriched us beyond measure, beyond anything we could ask or even think in Jesus Christ, your Son. And so, God, we're asking collectively, we're asking individually that you would purify our hearts, that we might do all that you've called us to do, that all that we do for your glory and the glory of your name. We praise you for the cross and the salvation you've so freely provided. Have your way in our lives, and may the things that you've entrusted to us, Lord, through this letter, this precious letter, may they be etched in our heart, yielding fruit for your glory. We thank you for the faithfulness of your word. And while we're here, I want to just give a quick moment while our heads are bowed that if you're not certain as to where you stand before God, and you know, perhaps you've tried to do good, you've sought to be a better person, but you know, now you know it's not about what you can do for God. It's about what he's done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. And God can give you new life, make you a new creation right here and right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. He'll take it from there. God loves you with an everlasting love. And Jesus died for you. And if you'll believe upon him, you'll leave here a new creation in Jesus' name. So if that's you, if God's dealing with you, if he's speaking to you, I want to pray for you. Just show me who you are. Just raise your hand. And if I see your hand, I'll acknowledge that and you can put it back down. But I just don't want to take for granted here that everybody loves the Lord. Is just, you know, and all. But listen, if God's speaking to you and today is the day of salvation, then let me pray for you. Is there anyone? Now's your moment. I'd love to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else? Okay, listen, the Bible says that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That if we'll confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So whether this is the very first time that you're genuinely saying, yeah, I need Jesus to come into my heart and my life. I don't want to base my relationship with God on anyone else, or this is between me and the Lord. Or if maybe you're shoring some things up in your heart and in your life, then I just want to encourage you, just come to God like it's the very first time and just cry out from your heart and tell him. Say, Lord Jesus, here I am, and I am a sinner. But I would ask that you would forgive me of my sin, that you would come into my heart, that you would fill me with the person and power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would help me to lead my life for you from this moment forward all my days. Pour your Spirit out upon me. Be glorified in me. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. I want to encourage you that if you prayed a prayer like that, that God has heard you, that Christ has come into you, that you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. So we're just going to rejoice in that, man. And we're going to invite the usher.